excited to be back here. Genesis is an amazing book, so much for us to learn from it. And what I want to do in these next months as we're there, I also want to give to you principles of how do you study the Bible. It's important that we understand these principles, particularly as we would pursue after maturity. There were a group of believers, or a group of Jewish people, whom Paul visited on his second journey, and they lived in a town called Berea. And one of the things that they did after Paul taught them every day is a remarkable principle for us to emulate. They would search the scriptures daily, or they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And that gives us an idea. You can see there's a plumb line way over on the right-hand side, but they used the scriptures as the plumb line against which they evaluated and checked everything. They didn't just accept because Paul said it that it was true. They went to the scriptures. So our question as we go for coffee this morning is, do you disagree or agree, and why, that the Bible is no ordinary book? The why is the important aspect of it. So as you go to get a coffee and you introduce yourself to someone and we chat, this is a good question for you to interact with. The other thing I want to remind you as we do this, as we have coffee together and we interact, is one of the ways we learn to fellowship. Fellowship is not just having a coffee and talking about the weather. Fellowship is having a coffee and talking about Jesus. And so that's why we give you the question to help in having that discussion. So enjoy your coffee and enjoy interacting about that with that question. Do you agree or disagree, and why, that the Bible is no ordinary book? I'll call you back in about 5 or 6 minutes. I believe the passage that we're going to look at, because I'm going to give you a little bit about how to study the Bible before we get into Genesis, I believe Peter gives us one of the pieces. There we go. When he says this in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, Peter writes and he says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, it's interesting that as Peter writes the second letter, it starts with those two words, "above all." There were things that Peter wanted to know in his letter, and you'll discover as you read 2 Peter, he talks to them about the person of Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus and what it means to be a follower of hers. But intriguingly, in verse 20, he makes the statement, "above all." There was something Peter wanted them to know that was of utmost importance as they were to grow in their faith and mature in being followers of Jesus. Now, a few verses earlier, back in beginning in verse 16, Peter had written this. He said, We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And particularly in verse 17, he's referring to the transfiguration that took place when Jesus took Peter, James, and Andrew up on top of the mountain. And this is what Peter writes about this. He said, "He," referring to Jesus, "received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And so Peter, as he's writing to these Jewish believers, he wants them to know something above all. He says, "I want you to know that the information we shared with you was not something that was cleverly devised by ourselves, nor was it something of our own interpretation that we're giving you our spin on these particular events." What Peter wanted his readers to understand is that the Bible is God's words. And for you and I to understand that the Bible is the primary means by which God communicates with us. So making that statement, then we have to ask the question, how are we to understand the role of the human writers? Because this is where some confusion come in, and many of you know this. I'm simply reminding you of this. How can we be confident that this book is the thoughts and words of God and not some individual's musings about God? And Peter, in the verse that we just looked at, he explains. He said this, the prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's here where we have to go back to the original language, because that phrase, carried along, is a key that explains to us one of the reasons why the Bible is no ordinary book. That word carried along is used in the book of Acts, and in the passage, Acts 27, verse 15 to 17, twice you'll see the word is used, and in this case it was driven along, but it can be carried along, driven along is the sense, and I want you to see how it was used. And Paul's on board as this is going on, and Dr. Luke is the one who had this information from Paul. He said, the ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island, and the fact that we're reading we means Dr. Luke was present. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cotta, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together. Because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. So the usage of that word is very important. There were men on that ship trying to steer it. So it wasn't that they were all down in the hold, you know, like, well, whatever be, you know, will be. They were trying to steer it, but where that ship went was being determined by the wind. The wind was in control of where the ship went. And the fact that that word is being used there in that sense helps us to appreciate what Peter is meaning when he talks about the prophets were carried along by the Spirit. We are meant to understand that in a similar way, the Holy Spirit carried. That is, he directed the human writers of the Bible to express exactly what he wanted communicated. The human writers of the Bible used their minds, but the Holy Spirit carried them in their thinking so that only his God-breathed words were recorded. This is what was meant when David wrote in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. In other words, what David said were the words of God. His word was on my tongue. There's another passage in Acts 28, and it's at the very end, and this is Paul speaking to a group of Jewish people who had come to visit him in prison, and he is wrapping things up, and he said to them, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said, through Isaiah the prophet. And what Isaiah the prophet said to the ancestors of those people that were with Paul, those words spoken by Isaiah were the words of God, because it was the Holy Spirit speaking the truth through Isaiah. So this is important. This just is a way of reminding you of why this book is no ordinary book. And so what we conclude from this, that the Holy Spirit is sovereign. He carried the prophets, he directed them in their word choices and the phrasing which they used. It was no mistake that Peter used that word, carried along, and then it's used in Acts 27 to help us appreciate the significance of that word. The Holy Spirit also provided the historical details which the human writers would not have known about God or events that took place before them, what God had done and what his will was. the Holy Spirit also revealed to these prophets what God was doing in the present, but what he would also do in the future. And the idea is that God's a communicating God, and he wanted people to know what he was doing, why he was doing it, and what he would do. Both John Calvin and John Piper, John Calvin's on my left, yeah, that's your left too, and John Piper is on the right, both of them say that in the reading of the Bible, we hear the voice of God. Do you understand more why that's the case? Because if you want to hear the voice of God, read it out loud. You're hearing his words. And that's very, very significant. There's another passage along with 2 Peter that I want you to see, and it's this word verse that comes from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And the phrase that I want to particularly point out to you is, all Scripture is God-breathed. Now again, we need to go back to the original language to understand God-breathed. And what God-breathed is, it's the word theopneustos. It's the combining of two words. The first four letters, theo, is the word for God. The last, pneustos, is the word for wind or breath. And so there's why we get the idea of God breathed, God's breath. Now the other aspect, and here it's where the tense of the word is important, but theopneustos in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, is in the passive voice. And what that means is, it's describing to us not how the Bible came to us, but where the Bible came from. Do you see the difference? Where it came from is it's God's breath. When you and I speak, the words that we speak come out of, we breathe in, and as we breathe out, our voice gives word to it. It's our breath that allows the words to be heard. And he's saying here, all Scripture is the breath of God. The words that he speaks, it comes out of him. It's out of his mind and being. And that is significant when understanding what kind of book is the Bible. It's God breathed. And so these two acts, the breathing out and the being carried along, help us to understand how and why the Bible is no ordinary book. Let me summarize it again. The Holy Spirit moved men to write. As he did so, he still used their own styles, cultures, language, even the character of the personnel and of that person and their personality found expression. He let them use the results of their own study and research. They wrote of their own experiences to express what was in their minds. And yet, the Holy Spirit, as he carried them along, did not allow error to influence their writings. He overruled in the expression of thought and the choice of words, and that's why we can say the writers accurately communicated all God wanted them to say exactly as God wanted it to be said. The Bible has one author. There are 40 human writers. The other aspect, and I've said this to you before as well, but the Bible is written in three languages over 1,600 years on three different continents by people in varying circumstances of life, and yet because there is one author, there is one story. And that's what's remarkable. Here's another piece when you're considering studying, as we're going to come back to Genesis. Last piece that I want you to see is that God intentionally used different literary styles in his book. There is letter. Sorry, this I keep hitting the... There's letter. There's poetry. There's wisdom. There's genealogy. There's law, gospel. There's prophecy, apocalyptic prophecy, historical narrative, and parable. These are all different styles of literature. And you can ask the question, well, why did God do that? And the simple answer is that's just who God is. He could have created one tree, but he didn't. He created many. He could have created just one kind of flower, just one kind of fruit or vegetable, but he didn't. He created many. He could have made just one kind of dog or cat or bird or fish, but he didn't. God loves variety. And when it came to God communicating with humanity, in the words of Hebrews 1, he spoke through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Now, whenever we study a book of the Bible, being aware of this fact, we need to ask, what kind of literature is it? Because that's important to know. Reason being is that you might read it accurately and interpret correctly. So when we come back to our study in Genesis, we need to ask, what kind of literature is the book of Genesis? What would you say? It's a historical narrative. And that's important for you to understand. That's how the Jews understood it. That's how the early church understood it. It was historical narrative. And the purpose of historical narrative is to describe things that happened. So these are events that took place in history. Now, since it's been a number of months since we were in Genesis, actually it was the end of September, I want to recap because we left off at the story of Noah and the flood. One of the things we had learned, just by way of reminding you, that 969 years before the first drop of rain fell, God spoke through Enoch in giving the name that Enoch gave to his firstborn son, Methuselah. He spoke that judgment would come 969 years before it took place. And so there was ample warning on the part of God saying to the people of that generation, you need to turn your lives around. You need to turn your lives towards me. You need to orient your lives in who I am. And for 969 years, that message was out there, but it was ignored. In addition to that, the last 100 years before the first drop of rain fell, the New Testament tells us that Noah served as a preacher of righteousness. By his words and by his actions, he announced to the generation that was alive at that point that the time for fulfilling of that warning was coming. And you can read in the New Testament, it says this, that everyone carried on as if, so what? Life was usual until the day in which the rains began to fall. The people ignored the warning God had given to them. And so you have Enoch announcing through Methuselah's name, God's judgment is coming. Noah saying it is close. The ark was built. It was a visible testament. There is a way of escape, but no one availed themselves of that. Only Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives were the only ones who entered into the ark. Now, sometimes what will happen is people will read the catastrophe of the flood and say, how could God be so cruel? When I read the story, I believe that's a misrepresentation of the story in the asking of that question. The question is, how could people be so stupid? Seriously, it's like here, we all know that we live in an earthquake zone. So how many of you have an earthquake kit at home? Okay, lots of you, but lots of you don't have your hand up. That's me. And so if an earthquake was to happen to devastate, and I go, oh, I don't have any food, I don't have any water, and people say, well, why were you so stupid? There's all kinds of places you can go and get it right now. You can make yourself ready for this disaster. And that's what happened. People lived as if God didn't matter. And you say, well, you know, they didn't know it was going to come. Yeah, they did. 969 years of warning. It would be like in the year 1045, God said, there will be an earthquake on the island of Vancouver. And, you know, we'd hear about it. Well, it hasn't come. I'm sure it's not going to come. I mean, that was 969 years ago. Who knows what they were talking about back then? And so when we come to these stories, we want to be able to help people to ask the right questions. And the right question is, why did people ignore God as they did? We also, I took you through numerous passages because this, many times on the internet, you will read accusations, and this is one of them, that God is a bloodthirsty deity. and it just does not resonate with the story told in this book. In Ezekiel 33:11, and this again, just as reminding, bringing us up to speed, God said, "As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord." Look who it's speaking, the sovereign Lord. "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." Turn, turn from evil ways. Why will you die? Do you catch the sense of the heart of God? He is not rubbing his hands saying, "Oh, I hope nobody comes into the ark." No, it's like, why would you choose death? In Jonah 4:2, and you remember how I told you the story, Jonah, as he says this, it's with offense. He's ticked off at God because God is going to spare the Ninevites, his enemy. He says, "I knew that you are a gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." That's who God is. That's the truth. Then you come over to Romans 11:22. "Consider therefore the kindness of God." Well, I missed the other part. The kindness and the sternness of God. There are both qualities to God. He is gracious, but he is fierce. He is kind, but he is stern. And both are there. And God expressed opportunity through Enoch and Noah. The kindness was expressed. Then lastly, 2 Peter 3, verse 9, he said, "He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." This is the heart of God. This is what you will read of as you go through these books. One last quote that I want to remind you of, because I like the combining of the adjectives. God's a worship-worthy cosmic authority who, though good, is not safe. We need to remind our generation of that. God is good, but don't ever think he's not safe. He can't be manipulated through offering or incantation, nor can he be domesticated or controlled. He's good and kind, but he's also fierce and untamable. That's who the Lord is, and we want to remember that. And I would say to you, the story of the flood reveals to us the goodness and the kindness of the Lord, but it also reminds us of his fierceness and untamability. So we want to read Genesis 7, verses 1 to 16, and then there's one thought in here that I want to press into. So Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 to 16, this is what God's word said. "Then the Lord said," I'm in Exodus. All right, got to go back just a little bit further. Genesis 7, 1 to 16. "The Lord then said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate. And also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep the various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I've made.' And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his son's wife entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark, as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the 2nd month, on that day all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wives and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kind, every creature that moved along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in." Now, we want to focus on that last phrase, but I want to tell you, as God spoke through Moses and gave to him these details. You'll find, why is he repeating this over and over? So we get the point. He wanted us to know that God moved the creatures to come to him. They were male and female that came to him. And he goes through these details to impress upon us these are the things that took place. But the part that I want us to focus in is that last phrase, then the Lord shut him in. Now, Noah had followed the instructions regarding how the boat was to be built. In other words, the design was God's. The size was God's. Where the openings went, that was God's idea. Where the door went, that was God's idea. Noah built as God directed him. You know, if you had said to Noah, how big should the ark be? He goes, I have no idea. And sometimes people get hung out of shape. Well, how could the ark have contained all the animals? And I go, that's not really a problem for me. Because God gave the dimensions to Noah, knowing that it would contain the animals of the earth. And I go, I'm fine with that. But sometimes what happens is there can be a fence that grows towards God because he doesn't explain and give us additional detail that we think he should give to us. And I remind you that the book of Genesis provides selective information concerning what God wants us to know about the events that took place. And so that's why I'm not going to spend time on, well, how could all the creatures of the earth fit in the ark? I go, God designed it. It is not a problem. And I'm not even going to worry about that. But if that's a big issue for you, then do some research. The Lord will guide you to come to a place where that question can be put to rest. But what I'm saying to you, it's not a big deal. But if it is for you, go until you find it. Now, what's significant is that in chapter 6 and verse 16, it talks about the fact that the ark had one door. Verse 16 says, make a roof for it, leaving below the roof an opening one cubit high all around. Put a door in the side of the ark to make lower, middle, and upper decks. So that's significant. There was one door. Then you come to verse 9 in chapter 7, but just let me point it out again, that all the creatures, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And where did they come? How did they come into the ark? Through the one door. That's how they came in. Verse 13, we're reminded again, it says, on that very day, Noah and his son, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his son, entered the ark. How did they enter the ark? Through the one door. There was one door into the ark. There were not multiple doors. There was one door. Now, what we're not told here is whether Noah had engineered a way to shut the door once everybody was inside. And the fact that we're not told means don't have to worry about that part, because verse 16 answers the question for us, who shut the door? And I remind you, then the Lord shut him in. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because it wasn't Noah who said, time's up. Right? It started with Enoch at the birth of his boy, Methuselah, and God said that name Methuselah means his death shall bring it. He just didn't know when his death shall bring it. Noah, as he starts to build the ark, there's a sense it's getting closer, but even Noah didn't know when it was going to happen, because as I read that verse, it was God who said, 7 days from now, it's going to happen. I'm assuming in reading that, that was fresh news to Noah. And so it was God who determined when the rain would begin to fall. Noah didn't close the door because it wasn't his call to do so. As long as that door was open, there was opportunity. If a person had come up to Noah, can I ride along? They would have been welcomed in. But no one came. That's the reality. No one came and said, can I come along with you? Now, this incident, what I want to remind, one of the things I pull out of this reminder to us, it's the sovereign Lord who determines the times. And you say, well, the times of what? Well, in Acts 17, verse 26, we get a sense of the times relating to nations. Acts 17, 26, this is Paul. He's at Athens. He's preaching on the Acropolis. There are a group of people gathered around. They're listening to him. Tell us about this new religion that you're advocating. And Paul said to them, from one man, he, referring to the Lord, made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out there appointed times in history and boundaries of their lands. And this gives to a sense of the sovereignty of God in the affairs of the nations. Many of the nations of the world have had their moment in the sun because God marked out their appointed times. And you could say, well, this is the state's time to be the superpower. And we have the sense, hopefully nobody's here from the States, that they're in the sunset years. Because it seems that it's shifting again, and that's how God has worked. Nations have risen to the top, and then they've settled. But it's the sovereign Lord who determines, even to the effect of the boundaries of their land. We often think, people say, well, this is my land. No, this is my land, and we fight over it. But God determines the boundaries of the lands. And so we have this sense of the sovereign Lord is in control of the time, just as he was at the flood. He determined the years of opportunity, and he decided when the door of opportunity closed. Now, through King David, there's also a sense that is being made of how it relates to our personal lives. And David, as the Spirit of God spoke through him, he wrote this: all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Isn't that an incredible statement? The sovereign Lord sets your time. He knew when you were born, would be born. He knew where you would live. He knows the days. And it's not just as they happen. That's a very significant word. All the days ordained for me. There's a sense of destiny, of planning that's involved in that. And David says that gave him incredible comfort. So we're reminded the sovereign Lord sets the times for nations, and the sovereign Lord is involved in the times of our lives as well. You and I don't know how long we'll live. The only thing is, the longer we live, the shorter we have. So Les is going, you know, he's not 55 yet. So he might get a few more years than me, because I'm just a few past you. In fact, it was crushing this week. I got the seniors benefit at Shoppers. And I thought, seriously? You think I look like a senior? I see a young 20-year-old man in the mirror. All the days ordained for us. God has his hand in that. And he knows, and there's opportunity that is given to people. And you know the moments in your life where you finally met God. He was actively pursuing you, and there came a point where you recognized that, you realized that, and you turned your life to him. The days ordained for people in our community, God knows that as well. And there's opportunity that's repeatedly given to them. Now, in this story, we're not told if people banged on the door of the ark once the rain started. We're not told, and I'm glad we're not. I don't want to know that detail. Sometimes you'll see Bible story pictures of people swimming, banging on the side of the ark. Don't know. All I know is that once the Lord shut the door, Noah couldn't open it until God told him to do so after the flood. And that's how it is with God. There's opportunity, and when the opportunity is over, it's over. This is the sobering aspect of this story. And that's why this historical incident is a warning to every generation of humans. Do not ignore God when you hear his voice. If you hear his voice today, don't turn your back on him. Don't treat him as if he doesn't matter. Because here's the example of one generation who did, and the devastating circumstances that happened to them because of their folly. It's actually it's a warning that's spoken in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In Psalm 95, it says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. And then that same passage from Psalm 95 is repeated in Hebrews chapter 3, 7, 8, and 15. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And what the process is, how it goes, every time a person hears the voice of God and ignores it, is that your heart gets a little harder. And that's why I sort of liked this picture, because there's still hope. There's still a part of the heart that's tender that could respond. But the more we ignore God's voice, the harder and harder it becomes to hear him. Now, because the story of the Bible is the story of Jesus, there is application. There is a pointing forward in this story to the person of Jesus. And this is what the kids are learning. They're going to be learning over the next 3 years. How every Bible story is a pointing forward to Jesus. And so I want you to see this aspect of the story. Do you realize that Jesus spoke of himself? Sorry, I missed that. To choose to ignore God's kindness is to choose to face his fierceness. And as I thought about that last week, I just go, who would choose that? Why would someone choose fierceness over kindness? But the aspect that's very significant, in John chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus made this statement, I am the gate. Another place, he says, I am the door. And so there is a sense where the story of the ark, there was one door, one way of rescue. Jesus, as he arrives on the scene, he says, I am the gate. And it's significant, he didn't say, I am a gate. And this is where the offense comes in our secular culture of the exclusivity of Jesus. I am the gate. I am the door. There's not many, there is one. A little further along in John's gospel, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so we have an historical arc and a door which through people could walk in that era. Here it is, the person of Jesus. He describes himself as, I am the door, I am the way, by which a person can escape the wrath that is coming. For there will come a day when God will make all things right in this world. It will be a day as terrifying to those who had ignored God in Noah's time. It will be a day of great hope for all who've trusted in Jesus. Jesus also spoke about this aspect of the narrow door, of the one way, when he was asked the question. He was going through towns and villages teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? That's a good question. He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you'll stand outside knocking and pleading, sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you came from. Then you will say, well, we ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you came from. Away from me, all you evildoers. And Jesus spoke also the fact there's opportunity, but there will be a moment when opportunity ends. And he uses this analogy, which is fascinating. You have the door with the ark. And Jesus here again is talking about, you know, the owner of a house who closes the door. And when he closes the door, opportunity is over. And we are meant to learn from this how important it is to respond when we hear. I'd say the one difference, and I really like this picture. I don't know where it took from. But, you know, the fact about a narrow door is it's you really got to squeeze in to go through it. And Jesus also talked about a broad highway and a narrow pathway. And then he talked about a narrow door and a wide door. And the act of Jesus is this narrow door because we come to him on his terms. The beauty of this is, in this present time, the door is still open. And that's what motivates us in our mission. The door is open. But there came a moment, and it was with great deliberation that the Spirit of God moved Moses to write, that on the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, it was that day when all the springs of the great deep burst forth and the floodgates of the heavens were open. We are told in a similar way, there will come a day, in the words of 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Lord himself will come down from the heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. And Peter adds this, that when he does, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. There will come a moment when the door will be closed. We don't know when that will happen. Today, it's open. Tomorrow, it may not be. That's the sense that which you and I, as people who follow Jesus, we live with. And that's why it matters that our lives are available to God to use as he brings us into contact with other people. It's why that becomes the priority that influences what we do with our life and how we spend our life and our resources. And so if you haven't yet entered through that door, I would urge you today, it's open, come through it. And I would say to you, church, let this be what compels us in our mission. Now, we have a number of songs. You probably noticed we did things a little different today, and I like to do that just to keep you on your toes in a good way. And we have some songs that we're going to sing in response. And I encourage you to use these songs as prayers by which you express your praise, your gratitude, your commitment to Jesus in light of the truth that we've just considered. Worship team, come on up. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your kindness and for your sternness. Your kindness because that's the opportunity we have to return to you. The sternness reminds us that you will not allow things that are wrong to go on indefinitely. And that's the hope. You are the one who will put things, all things right, and we praise you for that. Will you allow by your Spirit this reality to form the basis of what compels us as we live our lives? We don't want to just float through life. We want to pursue mission with you, realizing there's an expiry date on this world. We don't know when opportunity will end, but you do. And so as there was delay and we, so many of us here, were able to come into relationship with you, we express gratitude for you for that. But also, Lord, there are others that we still know that are far from you. And we pray for them that they would hear your voice and their heart would turn toward you. Thank you for that assurance that every person that does will be welcomed by God. In Jesus' name, amen. Lead us in worship, team. Adrian Peter said, there is no other name given to mankind whereby a person can be saved, the name of Jesus. There's one door. There is one way. That's Jesus. My prayer for us in this new year is that God, by his Spirit, would put that sense of urgency into our hearts. We don't know how long. All we know is the closing words of the book of Revelation were, I am coming soon. And so we live with that hope, that expectation. If you don't know Jesus yet, would you come to him today? Love to talk with you, pray with you, encourage you. 2 Peter 3:15, this is the passage the blessing is taken from. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. That's the blessing we live under. Because of the patience of God, we have salvation. May you have a great week. May God use your life this week for the sake of his mission. Bless you.